Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Well, good morning and welcome to Liberty Bible Church. My name is Tim. I serve as one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, you can turn it to 1 Corinthians 3. That's where I'll be reading for us in a moment. But one quick word. Easter is upon us in 3 weeks. And that Sunday, we're going to have three services, 8, 9:30, and 11. And my begging to you is please don't come to the 9:30 service. For you, probably come to the 11. That's probably going to be a really full service. And so unless you're serving children's ministry at 11, you can only make it to 9:30. Please come to the 11. Or if you want to totally throw off your rhythms, come at 8. Word of announcement. With that, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to chapter 4, verse 7. I'm actually going to read from the NIV. It's a little bit more my preference for this morning in this text, the way it's translated. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 7. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God, trusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And this is God's word. Well, one question every person will ask at some point is, who am I? And we may not always like our answer to that question, but we've always got an answer to that question. And as interested as I am in how we answer that question, what's maybe more important is how we decide how we answer the question, who am I? What is informing me, you, when it comes to how you think about your identity, who you are? And what I've learned through life is you don't really know the answer to those questions until life gets really hard. Unexpected loss. A season of grief. A season of intense criticism. It's in those seasons we find out who it is we think that we thought that we are. And that's what's happening in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. Paul's working out this question, who am I, in these verses. And what he shows us will be deeply formative to your identity, how you answer the question, who I am. And Paul, I think, in these verses gives one of the most condensed visions of what a gospel identity is and how it counters the identity the surrounding world invites us to live into. That how does Jesus invite you to answer the question, who am I? How does the gospel answer the question, who am I? And so that's what we're going to meditate on this morning. And the first place we'll start is one way we answer the question, who am I, is we look around. And so in verse 21, Paul begins with the conflict at the heart of the church, something we've talked about several times, that at this church, they've been like fighting over different preachers, teachers, pastors, leaders in their church. And instead of being grateful for the different leaders and pastors and teachers that have served them, these differences have become bases for power plays, for divisions and factions within the community. And so Paul says to them, verse 21, no more boasting about human leaders. Stop. At the heart of their division is that they like a certain pastor or teacher, and they've built a coalition around that person. And now these different coalitions are just battling it out with one another. And a part of that has meant Paul has faced enormous criticism from this community. He planted this church in the next few verses next week with Kevin Earhart. We'll hear that Paul considers himself a father to this church. But now they've turned on him, criticizing him, saying he's unimpressive. And can you imagine what Paul would feel in response to that? I mean, has that happened to you? A friend turns on you. Family members you once counted on abandoned you. Close-knit community you once shared with others suddenly become your greatest critics. I mean, that will make you ask the question, who am I? That we all face judgments from people around us all the time, and that could be the means by which we understand who we are, is what other people say. We look around. What do others like in us? What do others want from us? And once we find out what they like and want from us, well, we'll do those things, and we'll craft our identity around those things. We'll become what other people would like for us to be so that we know we're in, that we have a community. I mean, this is high school. And if you're in high school, it's okay. I was in high school once. And when I was in high school, there were two things I loved to do that I got to be pretty good at. Playing golf and playing drums, which I acknowledge is a very strange combination, a drumming golfer. But in high school, athletics were far prized over bands. I believe it's still the case, but I don't know. I'm not in high school. So I loved it when I would shoot good scores in golf because my name would go out over the loudspeaker and everyone was impressed, and I wanted to talk about how good of a round I played the day before. Drumming, on the other hand, not so much. I tried to keep that private. And whenever we had to go to marching bands to play at the halftime of a football game or a parade, it's like I tipped that hat down as low as it could go. And the worst was when it rained, we had to wear an all-purple uniform, which basically meant we looked like Barney the dinosaur, which if you want to talk about putting a trauma on a high school boy, have him dress up like Barney and then walk out in front of his friends. It's not great. So I embraced my identity as a golfer and was silent about my identity as a drummer. Why? Because golfing is better than drumming? No way. I eventually learned about people like John Bonham, and it turned out drummers are really cool, but I didn't know that in high school. In high school, it was all about athletics, not bands. And so I looked around to my community and said, who do you guys want me to be? And I'll be that so that I get the praise, the attention. And so a lot of us, that's what we're doing right now. We're looking around at others, our coworkers, our family, our classmates, and we're hoping they'll pronounce on us, you are good. We like you. We'd like to keep you around. And so our value of self, our identity, it comes from other people, what they say, their judgments about us. We need them to validate us. And so what does Paul do with that? The criticisms he's facing from this congregation, are they forming his sense of self? Well, he's pretty clear on this. Verse 3, he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. He tells this community that is criticizing him, listen, I do not care what you think of me. I do not care what you think of me. Your judgments don't affect me to the core of my identity. They don't bother me. Paul is giving a vision of himself where he's freed from being shackled from the opinions of others. Don't you want that kind of freedom? The ability to be free from the opinions, the judgments, the criticisms of others crushing your sense of self. So that's one way to find your identity, is look around. You guys, who am I? Tell me. I'll be that so that I can be praised. I can be loved. I can be received, accepted. And we all do that, even though our culture says, don't do that. Our culture invites us to answer the question, who am I, by looking within. Don't let other people set your standards. Set your own standards. Don't care what other people say. Only care what you say. And initially, that sort of sounds like what Paul is saying here, in saying, hey, Corinthians, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human beings. And our culture would say, yes, Paul, set your own standards. Be your own judge. You do you. Like, yes, amen to Paul. It's the dominant view of our culture. And the reason it's the dominant view of our culture is our culture believes our primary problem as human beings is a low self-image. That the world around us, it judges us, criticizes us, tells us we shouldn't do certain things. And that wrecks our vision of self, forces low self-esteem upon us. And so our culture now gives us the message that you're to pursue a life of highest self-esteem by looking within yourself to be who you believe you should be. And don't listen to anyone else. Just listen to your own heart and shut out the criticisms and judgments of other people. Of course, all of that's built on the assumption that our primary problem as human beings is a low self-image. But Paul he's saying the opposite here. And so to give proper attribution, the next good chunk of my sermon comes from the way Tim Keller interprets this passage, which if you've ever read his little booklet, The Blessed Self-Forgetfulness, I could not more highly recommend to it. So proper attribution, you read that later, and like, that sounds like what Tim said, I told you. But it's where he goes, how he unpacks what Paul's saying here is really powerful. And in that, in his sermon on this text, he quotes from a New York Times article called The Trouble with Self-Esteem. And the author, Lauren Slater, there, she says, listen, what everything is showing us in terms of study of modern psychology and human beings is that our problem is not low self-esteem. It's not low self-image. And this is what she writes. Last year alone, there were 3 withering studies of self-esteem released in the United States, all of which had the same central message. People with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem. And feeling bad about yourself is not the cause of our country's biggest, most expansive social problems. She ends the article by saying, what all the latest research is showing is that our breakdown in society, our problems as human beings, it's not low self-esteem. It's not low self-image. It's pride. Our problem is we think we're better than everyone else around us. Pride is our problem. And that's what all the latest studies are showing. And that's what Paul is saying here. Your problem in your community is pride. And there's 2 words he uses to unpack this. The first is in verse 21, and the last is in verse 6, the beginning and end of our verses. The first word for pride is boasting. Boasted. Paul says, no more human boasting. No more human boasting. And that's why Paul says, I don't care if I am judged by you or any human court. Paul's free of their opinions because they're prideful people. That's good. But notice Paul doesn't respond to that by saying, and now I'm my own judge. I'll decide what's right. No, he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you. I don't even judge myself. I'm not my own judge. He's saying, you, the Corinth church, in your criticism, will not tell me who I am. And I, Paul, I don't tell me who I am. Because both ways of answering the question, whether looking within or looking around, lead to pride and boasting. That's a verse 21. No more boasting about human leaders. What's happened to this community is there are subgroups within the church community, all following their favorite teacher, boasting that they are superior to the other groups who follow their favorite teacher. And that's what we do. We join a group, find a group that affirms us. We join that group, latch on to them. And then eventually that place becomes a place of pride and superiority to others. So that's one way. Pride, boasting. I'm better because I'm in this group. I'm a golfer, not in bands. That's what it is. But then he uses a second word in verse 6. And that's where we'll spend most of our time thinking on. He says, Stop being prideful, then you will not be, verse 6, puffed up in being a follower of one of us against the other. So because you're in these subgroups, you're now puffed up against other groups. And that image, that word puffed up, it's a Greek word for pride, but it means being overinflated. It means being distended to the point of pain. It's when your body expands due to sickness. That's the Greek word there. It's a great image for pride, being puffed up. And so I want to meditate on that. What happens to puffed up things? A few thoughts. A puffed up person, first, is empty. When I think of being puffed up, I think of a balloon. And I really wanted to bring one up here, but I didn't know how to navigate that with a microphone. So just imagine. But what's inside of a balloon? Just air. And what's outside of a balloon? Air. It's empty. There's nothing in there. And so much of how we answer the question, who am I, it's empty. It's not substance. It's vain. That's my internal monologue in high school about how being a better golfer than being a drummer is so important. Like, I can say that now, 20, 30 years later, whatever it is at this point. Because I know, like, oh, that's ridiculous. It's who cares whether you're a golfer or a drummer? But we all have these monologues. And the ways we answer this question that we often invest great worth in our own hearts to, it's empty. There's no substance. There's no meaning. There's no goodness. And that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 4. Their identity is coming from who their favorite pastor is. It's empty. Meaningless. But the point isn't really about who their favorite pastor is. The point is that who their favorite pastor is makes them better than other people. And that's the point of pride. It puffs you up, not so that you have something in and of itself, but so that you're better than someone else. But the reason why I cared so much about golf was when I shot a good score so everyone could know I was the best golfer in my grade. And you all know, it's not because, like, golf is really hard. And if you shoot a really good score, like, that's just impressive in and of itself. No, it's, was I better than the other people on my team? That's what I cared about. It's comparison. But ultimately, it's empty. Because comparison is, it's vanity. It's emptiness. It's worthless. But that's how pride works. Comparison's always looking around at others. How am I superior? How am I better? And C.S. Lewis spoke powerfully to this. When he talked about pride, he wrote, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next man. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against another. That's what Paul is saying here. No joy in the teaching of the gospel. that they had so many people who poured into them. There's no joy, and that's actually good stuff. But no, that's what matters is I'm of Apollos, and that makes me better than you. But it's all empty. The comparisons are all worthless. There's nothing. There's no substance. It's just air. And so how are you comparing yourself to other people now? It's empty. It's vanity. It's pointless. So that first, a puffed up person is, it's empty. There's just air in there. But secondly, a puffed up person is reactive. Like if you lightly like flick a balloon, it goes flying off in a direction, one little tap, and it's off in the other direction. And how many of us, that's how we live in the world. One slight criticism from a coworker, and we're off into a rant about how bad they are and all the things they've done. Or we replay a conversation in our head about something we said, and if we had said this instead of that, then we would have dominated the conversation and showed them how foolish they are compared to our intellectual brilliance. Or no one even asks us a question, and we go away, walking away, thinking about how we were snubbed, and no one ever takes us seriously, and no one ever listens to our voice. Then, in other words, how many of us, we live so much of our lives thinking about ourselves, reactive to every slight, to every criticism, to every way we're ignored, which is a sign we're puffed up, we're empty. We're distended. Something's wrong with us. I love the way Tim Keller illustrates this. He points out, like, none of us have ever gone around saying to anyone else, like, my toes feel fantastic today. Like, today's a particularly good toe day, and I feel like you should know about that. We don't ever think about our toes unless something's wrong with our toes. So for me, the first Chicago Marathon I ran, I don't know if you know this, when you run long races, sometimes your toenails fall off, but they get loose. It doesn't hurt when they fall off, but when they get loose, it can hurt. And so we were moving everything out of my sister's apartment to head home for the day after the race, and I opened a door and just basically, I ripped half a toenail off. I thought a lot about my toe that day. I've never thought about my toes any other days. Well, how often are we thinking about ourselves in our interactions with people? It's all the time, right? We're always feeling snubbed, always feeling sly. What about us? Embarrassed our joke didn't land, getting down on ourselves. We're always thinking about ourselves. And that should say there's something wrong with us. Our egos, something's off. My ego is always drawing attention to myself. How do I look? How was I treated? Was I impressive? Is anybody listening to me? It's all me. It's puffed up. It's reactive. It's pride, ultimately. Because even though it sounds humble, I'm forgotten. Actually, I'm still at the center. It's about me. Look at me. Pay attention to me. It's pride. It's pride. And third, a puffed up person is fragile. To be inflated with nothing means at some point you will be easily deflated. That if a balloon touches a blade of grass, just a blade of grass, pop, it's gone. And last October, the actor Matthew Perry died after a long battle with addiction. And in his memoir, he reflected at length on his desire to be famous. Deeply desired to be famous. He wrote this in his memoir about his pursuit of fame. I yearned for it more than any other person on the face of the planet. I needed it. It was the only thing that would fix me. Notice that's identity creation right there. Who are you? I'm to be famous. He's looking within, but he's also looking around, because being famous is everyone looking at you saying, we like you. We want to watch more of you. And he got it. He got all of it. He became unfathomably famous. He looked around and everyone was saying, you're hilarious. We all love you. We'll give you outrageous amounts of money to do your next movie. And so he could look within and say, I have become who I was supposed to be. And he could look around and say, everybody loves me. So how did he feel after he got it all? Well, this is what he wrote. My mind is out to kill me, and I know it. I'm constantly filled with a lurking loneliness, a yearning, clinging to the notion that something outside of me will fix me. But I had had all that the outside had to offer. What a fragile identity. If you are looking within, trying to say, this is who I am, no one else will tell me, but me alone, I decide. Well, even if you get it, it's empty. It's nothing. It's fragile. You can look around and everyone can love you and you can have the praise of the world. It's empty. It's fragile. It'll pop. And so who are you? And how are you determining how you are answering that question? Looking around, letting other people tell you who you are, looking within, telling yourself who you are. Well, where did Paul look? And listen again to what Paul says in verse 3. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul's saying, I don't care what your judgments are of me. And our culture applauds that. Yes, Paul, who cares what other people think of you? Only what matters is what you think of you. And Paul says, no, I don't judge myself. I won't set my own standards. I won't look within to determine who I am. And I love the way Keller summarizes what Paul says here. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, I don't care what you think of me. And I also don't care what I think of me. It is the Lord who judges me. His voice is the voice that determines who I am. So what does that mean? How is Paul forming his identity around that? Well, it's his sense of self is not tied to other people and their criticisms. Right? Other criticisms of other people don't crush him, don't wreck him. He's okay in the midst of them. But he's also saying, I don't care what I think of me. I don't set my own standards in response then. Right? Those can be some of the worst people to be. I don't care what you think of me. I'm going to be myself. And you deal with it. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. No, it's the Lord who judges me. Who am I? Paul says my answer comes from the Lord. So what does that mean? What does that mean? And I think the first thing it means is that an identity centered in Jesus is rooted in humility and not pride. And Paul works this out in a couple of ways. Notice Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. My conscience is clear, which means he lives an open life before the Lord. You can just imagine he's saying to the Lord, listen, the Corinthians they're criticizing my preaching, my pastoring. Lord, are they right? I'm listening. What a humble posture. And he says at the end, like, listen, my conscience is clear. I don't think your criticisms of me are right. But then Paul says something else that shows, but that's not the final word. Right? It's my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Maybe you're right in the end. I don't know. I'm praying before the Lord. Maybe I'm missing something. What humility. It's not about him. It's about the Lord's voice in his life. He's saying to the Corinthians, your criticisms about me, they're not right. I've prayed through it. My conscience is clear. But maybe the Lord hasn't shown me something yet. I'm open to that. And for some Christians, God's voice ultimately is just their voice. God's never disagreed with them. And they have total and complete confidence. They are right about everything, and everyone else in their life has been wrong. God's voice doesn't lead to conviction or repentance. That's not what Paul is doing here. Sometimes our pride, we call the voice of God. Paul is not doing that because he's totally displaced himself and his voice as his identity. Life's not about him. It's not about his ego. He's not crushed by criticism, and he's not in pride's being condescending to the people who have really harmed him. In fact, he called them saints at the beginning of the book. He's free. And Paul is showing what C.S. Lewis wrote about humility. The humility, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So it's not, everything's not about you anymore. Or your internal monologue is not, this is what should have happened. This is what I wanted. Why aren't they paying attention? Why wasn't this done? Because when my identity, when I'm answering the question, who am I, unhealthy, everything's about me. The ways I've been slighted, the ways I didn't get what I wanted, the criticism's always unfair. I won't listen to any of it. So we try to respond what our culture tells us to say, which is, I don't care what you think. I only care what I think. And Paul says, no, I don't even care what I think. It's the Lord who judges Man, think about how much freedom that would unleash you into. You could hear the people, the criticisms of people around you, and take them to the Lord and become a better person. Your criticism, it wouldn't destroy you. It'd be an opportunity to change. You wouldn't be racked by the opinions of others. You wouldn't be controlled by the crowd. And so Paul, he's embraced a humble life. It's not about him anymore. It's about the voice of the Lord. And so then why is humility so difficult for us? At least I'm assuming you're like me in this department. Humility is hard. How is it? Why is it so hard to think of ourselves less? And where I want to end is that an identity centered in Jesus is a life of reception. That have you ever received a gift that you had no chance of ever paying back? Just overwhelmed you, and its richness, its goodness, it overflowed, and you know there's no way you're paying anyone back for this. And this is where Paul ends. He looks at these Corinthians full of pride, and he asks them a couple questions. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, Paul, when he listens to the voice of God and forms his identity around Christ, he sees his life as grace. It's all gift. It's all received. None of it's earned. And that's what he's been working through. In verse 1, Paul says, "This then is how you ought to regard us pastors, leaders. Stop dividing over us. Think of us like this. First, a servant of Christ." That's what I am, Paul says, a servant of Christ. Which, thinking out Paul's life, Paul was once a persecutor of Christians. He was complicit in the first murder of a Christian that we're told about in Acts to Stephen. That's who Paul was. And then Jesus knocked him down one day and made him a servant. And no failure of Paul could ever take that from him. He was now a servant of Christ, saved by Jesus. It was a gift, all a gift. And second, Paul says that he was a steward of the mystery of God, entrusted with the mystery of God, the word being a steward. And I love this phrase, mystery of God. The gospel in the New Testament is often described as a mystery. And the reason why is because no one could have ever guessed that God would choose to save us like this. I mean, God could have said, "Listen, you're sinners. I don't want you all to go to hell. So here's what we'll do. I'll let you into heaven, barely. But I'm watching you. And barely you might get in." That's not the gospel. The gospel it's a mystery what God did for us. It should confound us. And we steward that mystery. And how did God save us? Well, God did not just open the door to get you into heaven barely. No, at the end of John's gospel, Jesus looks at his disciples, the people who have not understood anything he said to them. So intellectually, they don't get it. And in a few hours, they're going to abandon Jesus. Right when he most needs them, they're out. They haven't understood a word he said. They're going to abandon him at just the time he needs them. And Jesus looks at these people and says to them, "You're no longer my disciples. You're my friends." To the people who would let him down, when you're asked the question, "Who am I?" have you ever answered, "A friend of God"? A friend of God. But it gets better than that. The New Testament book of Hebrews, we're told Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother. Jesus wants to be your brother, his sibling. He wants you to be his sister or his brother so that you can pray to the creator of the universe and begin your prayer by saying, "Our Father." I mean, apparently I'm the only one who thinks that's just astounding. That's amazing. That's a myth. You could never have guessed that. It's a mystery. And Paul looks at these Christians. That's what we are. We are stewards of the mystery of God. And then he goes into that, right? Or he just had been into that. All are yours and you are of Christ. Look at all you have. Why are you bickering over teachers and factions? How dumb. You have the whole world. Stop fighting. You're a brother or sister of Jesus. I mean, how many of us were asked the question, "Who are you? Who am I?" And it's, "I'm the brother of Jesus." son of the Father. I'm a sister of Jesus, daughter of the Father. An identity centered in Jesus looks down into our hands and sees the mystery of God. Me, a brother of Jesus, son of the Father. So stop looking around and having other people tell you who you are. And stop looking within and trying to decide for yourself who you are. Stop looking and open your hands and receive what Jesus is offering to you, an identity from your Creator. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, okay, that sounds great. But Paul says, it's the Lord who judges me. And that sounds terrifying. Isn't that bad news? Shouldn't we be terrified to say, the Lord is my judge? Well, two more thoughts, and then I'll take my seat. The first is in verse 4, where Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. And that word innocence, really important to Paul. It's a legal term. So if you notice, Paul's envisioning we're in a human court here, which is, that's high school, right? It's golfer or drummer, big time court. They're pronouncing a verdict on me every day. And that's how we live, is verdicts. So Paul's in court and he says, listen, my conscience is clear, but that does not mean I'm acquitted. I'm innocent. But this is an important word to Paul. He uses it also in Romans 3. It's the root word of the word justification in Romans 3. And he uses it throughout his letters to make what makes a Christian so unique. Because and here's what's unique. If you're trying to find your identity by looking within or looking around, your verdict for your life will always come after your trial. If your identity is rooted in what other people think of you, that means you're always on trial. Do you live up to their standards? Do they like you? Do they find you interesting? Do they want to be your friend? You're always on trial, and it will never end. Not until you die. Or if you find your identity by looking within, you're always on trial. Are you living up to your standards? Are you becoming who you know you should become? Are you becoming the person you desire to become? This is what crushed Matthew Perry. A famous man who accomplished everything in life, but he never left the trial. He was always in the courtroom, and the verdict was always guilty. And that's you and I when we try to find our identity anywhere else. But Paul, through this word justified, says that in Christianity, it's different. In Christianity, the verdict comes before the trial. It's why Paul could declare in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's why Paul could use this same word in Romans 3:24 and say this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified. It's the same word as 1 Corinthians 4, justified by his grace. We are acquitted by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified. We are acquitted. We are declared innocent by the Lord who judges us before the trial. By grace. You are acquitted by the grace of Jesus, by him stepping into the courtroom for you and taking your failures on yourself. But friends, it's not just, I don't have to make the leap to Romans 4. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 4 as well. Look, listen to what Paul says. This is the Lord who judges me. He's like, that sounds terrible. Okay, well, keep reading. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what's hidden in darkness, will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. The verdict is in. The Father, for those of us in Christ Jesus, our future is praise of our Father over our lives, despite our failures, because Jesus took the place in our courtroom. And isn't what we all want ultimately praise? I mean, that's me in high school. Just somebody praise me. Right? Whether it's golfing or drumming, I don't care. Just somebody say, yes, we want you. You're in. You're good. Or that's why we look within. You do you. Live your own truth, right? It's, I'm good. Everyone else, affirm me now. And Paul says, none of that. Don't do any of that. Let the Lord be your judge. And at the appointed time, you will receive your praise from the Father, because Paul knows praise from the Father awaits him, even when he fails, even when he's consumed with the criticism of others, even if he's criticizing himself, because he's acquitted. Jesus went into the courtroom for him. He went into the courtroom for you to secure your verdict, to secure the praise you will one day receive from your Father, so that you can say, Jesus is my brother, for you to pray to God as your father so that you can remember who you are, open your hands and to receive his grace and name yourself of who you are, which is that you are a child of the creator father himself. And if that's true, and in Christ Jesus, that's all true, but if that's true, why are you in the courtroom? Your trial is over. Court's adjourned. So who cares what other people think of you? Who cares what you think of you? It's the Lord who judges you, and the verdict is in. He loved you. He gave his son for you, and he has his hands out to you. So stop looking around within, but stop looking and open your heads. Let me pray for us. Father, I want my identity to be rooted in Jesus. And for that truth to claim all other truths and all other paths of how I might live. And so now as we open up a space of worship, I've said some things that I believe are at the core of the universe of who you are. But they're just words unless you by your Spirit make them real and alive in our hearts. So we're opening up space now of communion and prayer and singing and offering. We're opening up that space to do what words could never do, which is for you to do the ministry of saving us yourself. So come, Holy Spirit, do that among us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.